The scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great tree of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he turned from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you may." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree.
"Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why does Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." This is God's word.
I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Abraham and Sarah. It is a fascinating, foundational story about waiting and faith, this great forefather of faith that's described in the Old and New Testament. And yet, if you're not familiar with the story, you may not know the challenges and the waiting and the patience and the impatience. But way back in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham away from the land of his people, Ur of the Chaldees in modern-day Iraq. He's led into a wilderness that God says will be the promised land. He knows no one there. They set up tents and they move in migratory patterns. And God says, he takes Abraham out at the night and has him look at the stars and says, "If you count those stars, that's how many offspring you will have. You will create this great nation and you will be the first in the line." And then comes 25 years where Abraham and Sarah are both going, "Now wait a minute, did we misunderstand him? Did we not read the signs correctly? Is this some kind of cruel joke? How are you at waiting? Are you good?" I'm terrible at it. I'm very neurotically wired, so waiting can raise a lot of anxiety for me. Let me give you an example. I had some routine blood work on Friday morning, and normally I get that blood work back within an hour or two. By about 2 p.m., I was like starting to get a little worried, just kind of And then by Friday night, a little bit more than worry, a little bit like, I wonder, maybe there's something up and the doctor's waiting. By Saturday morning, oh my goodness, I'm kind of pacing a little bit. I'm thinking like it's definitely gonna be bad news, isn't it? By Saturday afternoon, I'm starting to feel sorry for the doctor. I'm thinking, you know, I bet in med school you really fear having to give people bad news. This poor doctor, he's gonna have to call me. This is like the worst part of the job. And by 10 p.m., I was like, you know, it's been a great life. It's been... I'm thankful for the years I had. Can you relate to that? That part of you that says, man, when there's uncertainty, I can kind of gravitate toward worst case scenario. I can doubt even the most foundational things that I believe in my life. Abraham and Sarah, 20, 25 years saying, "Where is God? Where is this thing? What do we do when the momentum of our life's plans run aground on the timing of God's provision? What do we do when there's a tension between what we thought so clearly was the plan? Why even bring me to this city, to this job, to this marriage, to the season of divorce or singleness or loneliness? Why am I even here? I'm out of ideas and I'm out of lessons to be learned. What do I do?" God is a great storyteller, and he works in our waiting. We're in a sermon series called The God Behind the Stories, looking at these central figures in the Old Testament, peering back the curtain to see what is this great author doing with these stories of grief and suffering and longing and joy. Abraham and Sarah are these amazing examples of not just how we wait well, but also how we fail and are restored in our waiting, because as I've already alluded to, waiting can be really hard. What this story teaches us in short is that God will certainly, and I've learned this in my life, I'm sure you have too if you've explored what it means to walk alongside him, God will lead us out of our comfort, but he will not leave us in our crisis. God may lead us out of our comfort, but he will not leave us in our crisis. So three things I just want to explore in the story this morning. The appearance, the laugh, and the question. The appearance, the laugh, and the question. As is always true in Abraham's story, and I believe in our own as well, God is the initiator of action in our lives. And we shouldn't read too quickly past that first verse, because God does something incredible there that he promises to do for us in our own way, in our own time. God shows up. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Doesn't that hit you, the heat of the day? You know anything about that feeling here in Houston? When the day wears on, you're tired, you're looking for any kind of relief, you just want to be left alone, and then the Lord shows up in the form, in fact, of three visitors. Now, the narrator is great here. He doesn't specify whether Abraham understands what's happening. It's not clear whether Abraham knows it's the Lord or if it's just three visitors coming by his tent. There's some ambiguity there. There's a great painting by James Tissot called Abraham and the Three Visitors. Some traditions will paint three angels. Rembrandt did that. But it's not clear in the story that they appear like divine figures. They're just three visitors. And there's a lesson here for us, I think. It's that Abraham was ready. It's that even after those 25 years of waiting, even after those decades of wondering, is God going to show up? Three people show up, and he doesn't know who they are, what they represent, but he seems ready to jump. Commentators will point out that one of the repeated themes in this story is the hurry. There's so much hurried preparation because Abraham wants to be a host. Abraham wants to see, is this maybe something from God? When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Lowercase L, Lord. It seems clear he doesn't know who these men are, but they're here, and he wants to be ready to greet them. That's what's so hard in my experience about waiting. In any season, again, if it's a relational season of crisis or conflict, if it's illness, if it's waiting on test results, if it's a job or career anxiety, whatever it might be, when waiting gets really hard is when it becomes still waiting. When the weeks turn into months, the months to years. Imagine this is a quarter of this man's life that he's just been saying, where is this God who led me out of my home? Where is this God who seems to have forgotten the promises he gave to me? For us, 25 years is more like a third of our life. So you can imagine Abraham knows something about that waiting, about that still waiting. And lest I blow past one of the important parts of his story and the detail of Abraham and Sarah's story, they did not always wait well. It was not always God-honoring. If you know this, Sarah, so worn down by all of those years, comes to Abraham with an idea, why don't you sleep with our servant Hagar, because maybe in some twisted world, we're supposed to do this, short-circuit God's plans, because listen, I'm running out of time, you're running out of time, clearly God's confused. Let's take it into our own hands. This leads to devastating consequences, most of all for the servant Hagar and her son Ishmael, who are not only abused and rejected, but create all sorts of conflict in the story of Abraham and Sarah. And I think it is clear in the context of this story that while the primary victims of that episode are Hagar and her son, Abraham and Sarah are not unscathed by the experience. In fact, look at how Abraham, so profuse in his praise of his visitors, please come in. How does he talk to his wife? This may bring up some things for people. So Abraham hurried into the tent, there's that word again, and said to Sarah, quick, get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. I think this is an ancient story, but it has a modern parallel. I don't know how all of you would fare in your own relationships if you are married or have a relationship, but running into a kitchen and saying, quick, get to work, not a recipe in my life for successful communication. He is very terse, and more than that, he just sees her as part of the plan he wants to execute. He doesn't introduce her to the visitors. He doesn't make her part of the hosting. Quick, get to work. Now, if Abraham, up until this point, did not know that these three visitors represented a divine message, that is about to be made clear to him when they say this. Where is your wife, Sarah? He hasn't introduced her. Suddenly they know her name. Where is your wife, Sarah? It must have been a gut punch. Uh-oh. This is more than just three men along the road. Where is your wife, Sarah? And as I've already implied, I think the story up until this point has made clear that Abraham and Sarah are not doing well. Their union is fractured. It is full of friction. For God to ask Abraham in this moment, where is your wife, Sarah? It is not a geospatial question, right? It's not, can you point her out to me? It's, where is your wife, Sarah, in your own accounting of your life together? Where is your marriage right now? Where is your sense of responsibility to the other to whom I have entrusted this great future and promise? I think it seems so clear to me that the question is about more than where is Sarah? It's saying, where are you in your waiting? Abraham, again, who up until this point has said, my Lord, please come in. I'm going to get you the finest meal and the fine. Suddenly, and again, commentators agree, he is incredibly short, terse even with his visitors. He says, there in the tent, hena baho ohel in the Greek. It's just two words. It's saying, there, the tent. All of a sudden, all of that pretense and performance of being the great host in an ancient Near Eastern culture where hospitality was everything, all of it falls. The curtain is pulled back. He knows now, they know, things are not well in the tents of Abraham. They have come to press him, to press their marriage. It's not just, and this is something I have totally stolen from the pastor and writer Tim Keller, and I will admit it, but it's not just that God wants to give us our promise, the promises on our terms. It's that he wants to give the promise in alignment with what he wants to change in our life. All Abraham and Sarah are thinking about is the promise of a child. He is saying, God is saying to them, no, it's more than that. It's better than that. I need to work on the marriage first. I need to actually address the complexity and friction that I'm experiencing here with you. It is not just the promise. It is the road that leads to the promise. And that's good news because God is not a brittle God of delivering on the outcome. He also cares about the process. The great poet Louise Glick, she's a Nobel Prize winner and a U.S. Poet Laureate. She describes sitting by a hospital bedside in one of her poems. And she says this, these beautiful words, look at us, she said. We are all of us in this room still waiting to be transformed. This is why we search for love. We search for it all of our lives, even after we find it. Abraham and Sarah, a partnership, a union, waiting on that promised child that will usher in the future that God has told them they will have, wondering, why lead us out here? Why do all of this if it's not going to come true? And God is saying, I want to do more than just give you that promise. I want to transform you with my love. And even after you've tasted a little bit of it, I want to give you more of it. Waiting to be transformed, waiting to be transformed by love. God is a God who appears, who shows up. It's a detail we can't miss. But he's also a God who listens for us and listens to us. And so that's the laugh. We can't miss Sarah's response to this whole situation, so telling about both her and how God responds to us in our doubt. He says, the visitor, the Lord says to Abraham, I will surely return in about a year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah's listening to this. It's the first time in the story, not only are they given the promise again and again about the son, but also they're given a timeline. Theoretically, that should be good news, right? Okay, now we finally have a date. But Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Can you relate? I don't know. It's sort of like sometimes I think like God is calling me forward into a life that I want. I just feel so worn out. I have no margin. Can't imagine getting my life together. I want to change everything, but I would like to just sleep first. Sarah is worn out. And I warn you, just if you're feeling prudish this morning, just close your ears. But the word pleasure there is more than just the pleasure of having a child. The Hebrew word is actually referring to sexual intimacy, pleasure. So what Sarah's saying is not just, will I now have this deliverance of promise, but she's saying, Abraham and I are not in that phase anymore. She's saying, I don't think you understand where our marriage is. Even if this could happen, despite all of the biological impossibilities, it's a relational impossibility. We do not share that intimacy anymore. And again, it's not just biological. She's saying, we don't even have that desire for connection. Will I now have this pleasure? One of the things I want to say about Abraham and Sarah, who are held up as figures of faith throughout the Bible, it is not necessarily that Sarah's faith is waning. She believes God is there. She listens to him. She doesn't doubt his existence or even necessarily his intention. What it seems that she lacks is wonder. Socrates says wisdom begins in wonder. She can't get over the biological and relational impossibility of the very idea of having a child. It's an amazing moment. Because sometimes our marriages, our relationships, and even just our friendships, they can become so bogged down in practicalities and pragmatics that we lose even the ability to foster wonder and intimacy and desire between one another. Yes, a marriage should be a partnership, but it should also be more than that. For Abraham and Sarah, it has been reduced to lowest common denominator. They are just surviving together. And I know that all of us have gone through seasons in our lives and our relationships where maybe that feels very real, and maybe that's a season for you right now. It's just about surviving and advancing, trying to get to that next week. But Abraham and Sarah are in a really particularly difficult place. And interestingly enough, it's not just Sarah who laughs. Just a previous chapter in Genesis 17, Abraham is presented with the same promise once again by the Lord, and Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? The novelist Marilyn Robinson says that sometimes couples, in her commentary on this passage, sometimes couples, when they live together long enough, they start to look and act like one person. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. She's saying they both have this cynicism that has risen up in them, this laughter at the promises of God. And again, let me be very clear. They have followed God faithfully this far. They have cast themselves out into an unknown land where no one knows their name. They are foreigners. They are lost. They're trusting the Lord day in and day out. In fact, even in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews holds these two figures up as paragons of faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. They're held up as examples for us. Surely we can appreciate what it feels like to be cast out, to waiting day in and day out on God and on this promised deliverance that he has presented. They didn't even ask for it. God gave it to them, and now here they are waiting, waiting. And it seems to me the deficit is not so much in their faith as their wonder. For any of us who have faith, however small, maybe it's not just a matter of putting our head to it and saying, I want more faith. Maybe the real question is, how do we get more wonder, more marvels at what God can do and has done? How do we take an inventory of our life and say, do I have evidence that God has done some things that defy what I considered relationally, even biologically possible? Can I take an inventory of that? A couple of weeks ago, I traveled with my family, two long plane flights with an 18-month-old, so I know something about suffering. And one of the things that happens when you travel that distance with a young little child is nothing feels wondrous. You're just trying to survive, just trying to get through the experience of it, not be disruptive for anyone else on the plane around you. And as we were taking off on one of the planes, my son sitting in the window seat was watching us take flight, and he looked back at me and his jaw dropped. I thought,
Oh, you're right, yeah.
We're flying. It's a very good, he had a really good argument. No words yet, but he had a great argument, which is, what if I were the kind of person that could take a step back from the monotony of the waiting and the day in, day out struggle of my life to say, that's a pretty wondrous thing. And if it's true of taking an airplane journey, how much truer must it be of God, the God of wonders, the great author of all of our stories? God will lead us out of our comfort, but he will not leave us in our crisis. He appears to us when we least expect it, perhaps. He listens to us for our laugh. And then finally, and most briefly, he responds. And he responds in this case with a question, a rhetorical question. He says to them after hearing the story, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a very fine translation. I want to take one issue with it. The word too hard is pala, which most often in the Old Testament is translated wondrous or marvelous. It's not just, is this too difficult? He's saying, is anything too wonderful for the God of wonders to perform for you? Can you be people that believe I can do the wondrous? It's a hard question. It's why Scripture is full of stories of wonder, and specifically stories of women and families who are waiting on children, waiting on the deliverance of a promise in their own mind. We have not just Sarah, but we have Rebecca, and we have Hannah. We have in the New Testament, Elizabeth. Even Israel and Jerusalem are, by the prophets in the Old Testament, described as women struggling with infertility, waiting for the deliverance of that promised child, that promised little boy. It's an appropriate message for Father's Day because Father's Day can be a complicated day, not least of which for that reason. Wondering about your future with children, wondering about what it even means to wait, or should we wait? How do we deal with the grief of waiting? That can be a really heavy question, and it's a question that God continually frames as kind of foundational to struggling with faith, waiting on the deliverance of a child. The artist Mako Fujimura, who's a Christian, a writer, as well as a visual artist, he says, there's no art if we are unwilling to wait for the paint to dry. It can be so hard. It's God who is the artist of all artists, and we are his masterworks, and so much of our life is not just incomplete, not just in process, it's a mess. It's not a Rembrandt. It's not even a Jackson Pollock. It's something else altogether. We are waiting on this God of wonders. And in the prophet Zechariah, toward the end of the Old Testament, he gives this incredible vision of what God is going to do for all those who wait. And he describes this redeemed and restored city, calling back in all of us who have suffered grief and suffering. And at the end of all of those cascading images, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? Declares the Lord Almighty. Almost the same question he asked Sarah and Abraham. Is anything too marvelous for me? And you guessed it, it's the same word too, pala. It's the exact same word. Because nothing is too wonderful for the God that may lead us out of that comfort, but he will not, the Bible says over and over again in all these stories, page upon page, he will not leave us in our crisis, will not leave us in our waiting. God deals in the currency of wonder. What is impossible for us is a Tuesday for him. Is that something we can ask ourselves? Is anything too hard? Is anything too wonderful for him? And if we need an example of just how far the reaches of his wonder will go, the great miracle of all miracles, the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, led that perfect life to the cross. In some mysterious transaction of grace, we are filled with his righteousness and glory because he led the life we could not lead and died the death we could not die. And the amazing thing is, if there's a part of us in our faith journey where we just don't know if we can believe it, maybe even there's that part of us like Sarah laughing. Let's not miss one last detail. The word for laughter, the word where it says she laughed in the story we read this morning is Yishak. It's from the same word that they then name their son Isaac. God will turn the cynicism of our laughter into the joy of deliverance. He will take the grief of our waiting and turn it in to the deliverance of his promise. Can we meditate on that? Can we take that in? Can we take in the laughter of grace? Because it has a grand laughter, and it's for each of us. Let's pray. Oh God, so thankful for the wonder of all wonders, your son Jesus Christ, our greater Abraham, our greater Isaac, the greater deliverance and promise than we could have ever asked for or imagined. Will you fill us now with your spirit as we approach the table, the night he was betrayed, living his life to the very end, full of wonder and trust in your will and promise. May we be likewise filled with that wonder. It's in his name we pray. Amen.